As I did mention, tonight we're going to be in Revelation chapter 12. And I will confess that this evening is going to be more, quote, teaching than preaching. But much like last week, I promise if we can somehow grasp what is laid before us in Revelation chapter 12, it will change the perspective that we have of the world around us. Now, Revelation chapter 11, 12, and 13 are unique portions, not only of Scripture, but in the book of Revelation, because a lot of their material, we could say, is technically parenthetical. What that means is it is not necessarily following along a chronological line. For those of you who have been a part of the Revelation study with us, we have gone through the seven seals, we have gone through the seven trumpet judgments, and we have the seven vial judgments that are coming up again in chapter 14. But in chapter 11, the primary characters that are discussed are these two witnesses. These witnesses, as we discussed last week, Moses and Elijah, who come back and they witness and they testify for Jesus Christ for some 3.5 years. Their heads are cut off. They're laid in the streets for 3.5 days. There's an actual resurrection that takes place in chapter 11. And we discuss their ministry and how and what they spoke of. Tonight in Revelation chapter 12, we're going to discuss mainly the identity or the entity of the nation of Israel, the people of God that we know of Israel primarily in the Old Testament, and how they relate to this whole scenario, the book of Revelation. In chapter 13, it's going to be primarily the subject matter of the Antichrist or the beast. So this evening we begin in Revelation 12 in verse 1. And as I mentioned, tonight's going to be more Bible study than it is preaching, so be prepared. We're going to be all over Scripture. Revelation 12 says, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, and she being with child cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon its heads. And his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to His throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days, or 1,360 days. As I mentioned, Revelation chapter 12 is very much a parenthetical portion of Scripture. In other words, even though we've just finished the last trumpet judgment, don't necessarily come to an understanding that all these activities take place between the trumpet and the vials, because what we see here is almost a cosmic spiritual warfare. We have time kind of suspended and we see a battle that's been taking place between God and Satan and other entities that's been taking place for millennia and millennia. There are two main persons that I want to deal with this evening. It's the person of this woman and the person of the great red dragon. The first entity, this woman, it says in verse 1, it describes how she's dressed. It says, "There appeared a great woman in heaven, clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars." Now, upon that description, there are three main lines of thought here, and I want to go through these with you because there are some very powerful and some very famous entities that claim that this woman is a certain person, and they build theologies around them. And by the way, I've said this before, I want to say it again. Just because it's Baptist doesn't mean it's Bible. Okay? Now, the first option, the first choice, is there is a large consensus of people that believe that this woman is Mary. For after all, it shows in just a moment that she travails in childbirth. She produces a man-child. And in that verse 5, when it says, "And he shall rule the nations with a rod of iron." Very clearly, going back to Revelation chapter 2, we know that Jesus Christ one day rules with the rod of iron. And so naturally, the largest entity here would be the Universal Catholic Church, who said, this is Mary. In fact, if you'll find a Catholic Bible or a Catholic books or such, they will picture Mary with this picture. And they will put the sun and the moon and the stars around her. And if you've ever been in a grocery store which caters to the candles that those of the Catholic faith take and put in their house and burn, they'll sell them in grocery stores, just right there on the aisle with these pictures. There's several problems, though, with saying that this is the person of Mary. The number one problem is this, is the activities that are taking place in the book of Revelation, where we are in chapter 12, these take place during a period known as the Great Tribulation. If that is the case, then Mary is going to be an old, old woman. Because if this is her, then we got some issues, because she's being spoken of in the present tense. Not as if something long ago, but something that's actually taking place, a current entity. That's the number one problem. But the major issue I've got is what I call the problem of context. And when I say the problem of context, you have to look at a portion of Scripture in context of its entire Scripture. This entire chapter is based around the character of this woman and how other entities refer to her. So I just want to do something for fun. We're about to read verses 5 and 6 and 13 through 17. And there are six places where the phrase "the woman" is there. And I'm going to replace it with the name Mary and just see how it works. I mean, after all, if the woman is Mary, then we ought to be able to substitute the name and it works out just fine. It says, "And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up unto God and to His throne. And Mary fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared of God that they should feed her 1,260 days." Verse 13. "And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted Mary, which brought forth the man-child. And Mary was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and times and a half from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth waters of flood after Mary, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped Mary, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with Mary and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Doesn't work, does it? So when you look at it in context, one of the largest entities on the planet, the Universal Catholic Church, claims that when we get to Revelation 12, this is just a description of Mary. That's option number one. Option number two is the Protestant church. Now, among traditions of Christianity here, once you deal with the Catholics and the Protestants, you pretty much got everybody, right? The overwhelming Protestant, interpretation is that this woman is the church of Jesus Christ. There's several problems with this. The first one is this: the church of Jesus Christ is never called a woman. The church is called a wife. The church is called a chaste virgin. The church is called a bride, but never the phrase "woman." The other problem you have with this is this. Last time I checked, Jesus Christ gave birth to the church. The church didn't give birth to Jesus. And here, if the woman is the church, she's giving birth to this man-child. You can't have that. So that's two strikes. But the third strike, I want to do it once again. Allow me to read these passages, and instead of saying "the woman," I want to read "the church." Let's see how this works. Verse 5. "And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up unto God and to His throne. And the church fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared of God that they should feed her 1,260 days." Verse 13. "And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the church, which brought forth the man-child. And the church was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times a half from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the church, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the church. And the earth swallowed up, opened her mouth, and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the church, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which kept the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Not only do you have the reversal of here, the woman giving birth to the man-child, the church did not give birth to Jesus Christ, it was reversed. But once again, when you supplement the word "church" for "woman," it just doesn't fly. Now, the reason I bring that up is, anybody who claims the name Christian, typically is going to fall into one of two camps, Catholic or Protestant. Generally speaking, there's a few that are a little outskirtish. And if you will gravitate tonight to what I believe is the truth of God's Word, you're going to find yourself in Revelation 12 not fitting in with whatever you call your heritage. Because the third option, and what I believe is the biblical option, is that this woman is none other than the person, the people of Israel. Now, the reason I give that testimony is go to Genesis chapter 37, and I want to show you something. Genesis 37 is the dream of Joseph. For those of you who are not as familiar with Joseph's story, Joseph has several dreams that infuriate his brothers. And it caused them such grief that they actually enslave him and sell him into Egypt, to the Egyptians. And the long of the story short is there is a drought that comes up because Joseph had the ability to interpret dreams. And his brothers came to Egypt looking for food. And Joseph ends up being able to provide for them. And that famous verse in the Bible that says, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good," comes out of this story. When these men meant evil toward Joseph, they meant to harm Joseph. God had the big picture of actually helping the family of Israel by allowing Joseph to go to Egypt and be escalated. Genesis 37, beginning in verse 9, it says, "And he dreamed yet another dream, and he told it to his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obedience to me. And he told it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him, and said unto him, What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come and bow down ourselves to thee in the earth?" Joseph dreams a dream in Genesis 37, where he says, "I saw the sun and the stars, the sun and the moon and the stars bowing down and giving obedience to me," which is exactly what takes place later in the story when his dad, his mom, and his brothers come to get food for Egypt. So when we get back to Revelation chapter 12, it says, "There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars." The sun being Israel, the moon being Rachel in that story in Genesis 37. It says, "But upon her head a crown of 12 stars." Back in Genesis 37, it says that the 11 brothers or 11 stars would bow down to him. He was the 12th star. He was the 12th brother. So when we find ourselves in Revelation 12, this great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, on her head a crown of 12 stars. I do not believe biblically you can say this is Mary. I do not believe biblically you can say this is the church. I believe biblically you must say that this is the people, the nation of Israel. Allow me to do my context survey. Let's go to verse 5. Let's substitute Israel for the woman. See if this doesn't sound like the book of Revelation. "And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up unto God and to His throne, and Israel fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared of God that they should feed her 1,260 days." Verse 13. "And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted Israel, which brought forth the man-child. And to Israel were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness unto her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and a half from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth waters of flood after Israel, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped Israel, and the earth opened her mouth, and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with Israel, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which kept not the commandments, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." If I desired to, I could make tonight's entire study just about the fact that this was Israel. But I believe Genesis 37 testifies it. I believe that the context of it testifies it. But more than just the dress, look at her actions in verse 2. "And being with child, cried, travailing in pain, and pained to be delivered." This entity gives birth. And yes, the person of Mary, quote unquote, gives birth to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But long before the figure of Mary was there, there were prophecies and testimonies and entities who, through the Spirit of God, testified that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. The Messiah would come from the people of Israel. That's why when you go to Matthew and you go to Luke and you look at the genealogies of Jesus, they both go up a very Jewish Israeli line. There is no dispute, there is no debating the fact that Jesus had a distinctly pure Jewish descent. In fact, King David himself in Psalms 110:1, the most quoted Old Testament scripture in the New Testament, said, "One day a descendant of mine will sit upon the throne, and I will call him Lord." In other words, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So the nation of Israel truly gave birth to the Messiah. Even though physically it may have been from the person of Mary, it was the Jewish Messiah in travailing in pain. Over the course of the last 6 years, I've had the experience from afar of seeing physical birth and travailing in pain. And we could get in a lot of trouble, men, if we wanted to tell stories about what we thought took place during those 9 months, okay? By the way, if you say 9 months to a woman who's given birth in recent years, she will correct you. It's actually 10, okay? It's actually a 10-month, 40-week period, but I wouldn't just say yes, ma'am. There's a lot of travailing. There's a lot of agony. There's a lot of pain. And when you experience the actual delivery process, it is not pleasurable. But when it says travailing in birth and pained to be delivered, I believe and understand that pretty much every baby that comes onto this planet, it's agonizing. Back in Genesis 3, one of the curses that God laid upon mankind to Eve, he said, there's going to be pain in childbirth. But if this entity is the nation and the people of Israel, this was greater than 10 months. This was greater than 48 hours of labor. This was years and decades and centuries and yes, even millennium of expectation and travailing. They wandered the wilderness. They go into captivity into Babylon. They have a Maccabean revolt in the 2nd century BC. And time after time again, you get the idea that the people of God, the Israelite people are going, God, when is the Messiah going to come? In fact, the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, 430 years before the birth of Christ. For 430 years, for 10 generations, there were no new scriptures. There were no new prophecies. Can you imagine the travailing? In fact, one of my favorite verses about the birth of Christ is in Romans 8. It says that in due time, Christ was born. For hundreds and thousands of years, the people of God were travailing and desiring and being pained to be delivered of their Messiah. You read through the Old Testament prophets and there's this begging of God, please bring us our Messiah. Please bring us our Redeemer. Please. And it was longer than 10 months. It was literally hundreds of years. So we have a woman, the people of Israel, who gives birth in the course of travailing to a Messiah. But in verse 3, there's another wonder. That's what the Bible says. It says there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. Now, I know that anybody who's had any type of Bible study in their life has no problem recognizing that this is Satan. But we're going to dig in deep here tonight and see some specifics that you may never have seen. It says, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. And 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven, did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Much like we looked at the woman, I want to look at this dragon, at his dress. How does he appear? It says he has 7 heads. He has 10 horns. And this is the unique part. He has a tail. You ever notice the little cartoons or the caricatures of Satan that people draw? And typically he's in a red suit with horns and cleft foot and a tail. Now what that really is taking a multitude of different biblical passages and placing them together. For example, the horns on his head come from the book of Daniel. The red comes from here in Revelation 12. The cleft foot comes from the book of Ezekiel chapter 28. But the idea that the devil would have a tail actually comes from Revelation chapter 12. That this great red dragon, he had a tail. That's going to be very significant in just a moment. So he's got 7 heads, 10 horns, and a tail. And I want to deal with this. And I mentioned earlier that we'd be in Job chapter 41. So go ahead and turn to Job chapter 41. As you're turning to Job 41, let me share with you that I view Job 41 much differently than most people. I will go ahead and confess it and lay it on the table. For if you go to a seminar, that is a seminar of creation versus evolution, or in defense of the biblical understanding and worldview of dinosaurs and making the Bible mesh with science and all these other things. There are typically Christian scientists, and I don't mean the religion Christian scientists, but scientists who are Christians, and well-meaning, God-fearing individuals who will go to Job chapter 41 to try to show the existence or the proof of dinosaurs in Scripture. There is this character, there is this entity in Job chapter 41 named Leviathan. And as people study this character of Leviathan, because he is huge, because he is massive, because he has all this power that no man can fight, many well-being people have come to Job 41 and said, well, that must be like a dinosaur. I mean, after all, we're going to see in just a moment this guy has a tail. This guy breathes, you know, fire and all kinds of stuff. Let me say in advance, I believe that Job chapter 41 is a description of Satan. And I get that from the very last verse. It says, he beholdeth all high things. He is a king over the children of pride. there is no animal that's ever been on this planet that's been a king. We talk about the lion being the king of the jungle, but not over the king of the children of pride. In other words, those who are rebellious, those who think of only themselves, this entity is their king. He is their ruler. And as we'll see in just a moment, I believe this entity is the person of Satan. It says in Job 41, verse 1, "Canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook, or his tongue with a cord, which thou lettest down? Canst thou put a hook into his nose, or bore his jaw through with a thorn? Will he make many supplications to thee? Will he speak soft words unto thee? Will he make a covenant with thee?" You can't make a covenant with an animal. "Wilt thou take him for a servant forever? Wilt thou play with him as with the bird, or will bind him for a mane? Shall the companions be a banquet with him? Shall they part him among the merchants?" It goes on and on and on and on. But the thing that I want you to notice is, as it goes through, is we'll keep Job 41 open, that there are all these descriptions that cannot be of an animal. They can't be of a massive crocodile or a reptile or some type of dinosaur creature. Because it says there, you can't hook this guy. There's no way that you can snag him, as we'll see in a moment. Now, if you've got Job 41 open, I want you to turn to Psalms chapter 74, just a few pages to the right. I told you tonight was going to be more of a Bible study, so to speak, but I promise when we wrap it up, it'll get to some preaching. Psalm 74, verse 14. I'll begin in verse 12 because it's an adoration of the power and the almightiness of God. It says, "For God is my king of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the water, and breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces." Now, did y'all catch that verse? It said right there that God is able to break the heads of the dragon. That dragon we just read about in Revelation 12 has seven heads. That's multiple. It says that He is able to break the heads of Leviathan. In other words, it speaks that this Leviathan character in Job 41 has multiple heads, just like the dragon in Revelation chapter 12. But there's a punishment coming. If you're still nimble of fingers, go over to Isaiah chapter 27. We'll stay in the general vicinity here. Isaiah chapter 27 in verse 1. It begins with a phrase that says, "In that day." That phrase, "in that day," is speaking of the coming judgment of the Lord upon sin and upon Satan and upon the demonic. It says, "In that day, the Lord, with His sore and great and strong sword, shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea." Calls him a crooked serpent, calls him a serpent, says that he dwells in the sea. Notice all these passages, Job 41, Psalm 74, Isaiah 27. There is a constant using of these words to describe this character, this red dragon, this Leviathan. He is a serpent. He is Satan. Back to Job 41. If that biblical evidence wasn't enough, I want you to begin in verse 27. I want you to see the futility of human weaponry on Leviathan. Verse 27, it says, "He esteemeth iron as straw, and brass as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones are turned with him into stubble. Darts are counted as stubble. He laughs at the shaking of a spear." In other words, what we know as physical weaponry is not able to contain this character, is not able to defeat him. Which reminds me of the passage in 2 Corinthians where it says, speaking of spiritual warfare, "The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. They are not carnal, but they are powerful to the pulling down of strongholds, to the taking into every thought into captivity." The weapons of spiritual warfare are not spears and slingshots and guns and bows and arrows. The weapons of spiritual warfare are spiritual. The only thing that is able to crush Satan, the only thing that is able to make him flee, are the words of God. That's why I had you go to Isaiah 27:1 that said that He defeats him with the sword of the spirits, the word of God. And then verse 33. For those of you who may wonder, why did we sing a 400-year-old song, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God"? Upon earth, there is not like His who is made without fear. That passage at the very end of the first stanza of A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, speaking of our enemy Satan, it says that there's none made like Him. There's none made like Him. It's the only song I know of that alludes to this verse in Job 41. And even that great Reformation hymn has an allusion to Satan being this character of Job 41. So back to Revelation chapter 12. There's this great red dragon that shows up. He's got 7 heads, 10 horns, and he's got a tail. When we describe who is this person, I believe this person is the same character of Job 41. And by the way, if you'll read through Job 41 this evening, you will find out that it describes Leviathan as having a mighty, mighty tail that is incredibly destructive. But the thing that I want you to notice tonight that I think is very key is it says that he has 7 heads. And each one of those heads has a crown on it, which means a king and a kingdom. And so what I believe Revelation chapter 12 is teaching us or showing us is that this great red dragon, this Leviathan, who we know as Satan, has had the course over time of ruling the world. Those of you who were not with us last week, we looked at chapter 11, verse 15, where it says the kingdoms of the world have now become the kingdoms of our Christ. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 4 says that Satan is the god of this world. It says specifically in Revelation 12 that he has 7 heads. I don't believe that it is ironic one bit that as you look through the Old Testament and barely into the New, that we see that there are 7 men that have ruled the world. 7 men. 7 heads. None of them can remotely be called godly. I want you to take a journey with me tonight. Go back to the book of Genesis. I'm going to show you these guys. We'll see for the sake of time how far we get. If necessary, I'll just kind of allude to them. But I want you to see this, that there are a group of men who rule the world. And there's only been 7 of them. The first one is in Genesis chapter 10. It's a guy by the name of Nimrod. Nimrod was a mighty warrior. In fact, I had a junior high football coach. I'll never forget this guy. Because anytime we would do something wrong, he would always say, "You bunch of Nimrods." The ironic part was he was actually calling us mighty warriors who rule the earth. And that was the last thing that we were. He didn't know his Bible quite as good as he thought he did. But in Genesis 10, 9 and 10, it says, "And Cush," this is verse 8, "and Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom." Where was it? Babel. Where all the nations of the earth came together in chapter 11. Where all the earth was of one language and of one power and one authority. And Nimrod was its originator. And Nimrod was its ruler. His kingdom was Babel. So the first head, the first crown upon the first head of what we know as the great red dragon. He's had 7 rulers. The first one, Nimrod and Babel. The second one, turn a few pages to the right to Exodus chapter 5. This is going to be simple. You can guess who this guy is. His name is Pharaoh. Verse 2, it says, "And Pharaoh said," this is Exodus 5, "and Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." I had you specifically read that verse because we see an absolute defiance to the things of God, much less Satan has an absolute defiance to the things of God. And if you'll study the book of Exodus, you will see that Pharaoh didn't just rule Egypt, he ruled the world. All bowed down unto him. The next guy, we won't look particularly into him for the sake of time, Sennacherib, who's in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 13. Led the nation of Assyria, and it says he had a kingdom that ruled over the world. And so these first 3 guys, you've got Nimrod, you've got Pharaoh, and you've got Sennacherib. Those guys we haven't heard a whole lot about, with the exception of Pharaoh. But it's the next guys that I know you're familiar with. The fourth individual would be a guy by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar didn't just run and rule Babylon, he ruled the earth. His kingdom was massive. And by the way, these next guys are prophesied in the book of Daniel. There was Nebuchadnezzar, who was Babylon. There was Darius, who was of Media Persia, where in Daniel 5:28 says he ruled the world and all the kingdoms thereof. There was Alexander the Great, that's spoken of in Daniel chapter 10, verse 20, of Greece. And finally, there's a guy by the name of Caesar Augustus. We're going to turn to Luke chapter 1 here in just a minute, but I want to read these names for you. Nimrod, Pharaoh, Sennacherib, Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, Alexander the Great. I dare say you won't find hardly a godly thing in any of these guys' lives. But turn with me to Luke chapter 1. I want to show you something about Caesar Augustus. And then we're going to go back to Revelation. Luke chapter 1, it's a verse we read at Christmas time all the time. And I'll be honest with you, we just don't think about it in terms of prophetic significance. Luke chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that Rome should be taxed." Is that what it says? It says that all the world. This man had the ability to call all the world to his attention. And that is what is significant about these seven guys. Every one of them, they didn't possess local power. They didn't possess regional power. They possessed global power. Now back to Revelation chapter 12. I'm going to show you something here that is significant. In Revelation chapter 12, in verse 3, it says, "There appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his head." He's got these seven heads. There have been these seven rulers throughout all history that have ruled the earth. There's nothing godly about them at all. They were his heads, so to speak. Why don't you turn one page to chapter 13. This is about the Antichrist, the beast. We'll get there eventually. But I want you to notice what verse 3 says about him. It says, "And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast." When we get to chapter 13, we'll deal with that. But what that says is this, that the mechanism of the reign of the Antichrist will be the resurrection of one of those heads. You got seven to choose from. But when we get to chapter 17, it calls this political entity, you ready for this? Mystery Babylon. I believe that resurrected head will be Babylon. After all, Nimrod was the ruler of Babel, i.e. Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was the ruler of Babylon. Oh, but see, it's even more significant than that. Allow me to read a passage to you from 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. Once again, there's some of these places in Scripture, we don't think much about them when we're reading daily. We say, okay, big deal. 1 Peter 5:13 says, "The church," this is Peter writing, "that is Babylon, elected together with you, salute you, and does Marcus my son, greet one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be to all that are all in Christ Jesus. Amen." Doesn't seem like any big deal, right? He's saying, okay, when you get this thing, greet the people that are of the church of Babylon. If you'll study 1 Peter, do you know what he's referring to? The church at Rome. So when you look at those seven heads, Nimrod ruled Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar ruled Babylon, and Caesar Augustus ruled a place that 1 Peter 5:13 calls Babylon. Folks, there's a Babylon going to be resurrected again one day in the future. And the great thing about God's Word is He's shown it to us. He said, this is what's going to happen, that one of the heads is going to be wounded as if death, but it will be resurrected again. You say, well, what is significant about that? If you study these heads, these kingdoms, kind of a little world history lesson here, all of them kind of migrated into each other, except for the last one. The Roman Empire didn't migrate into anybody. It just was gone. And yet it's called the church at Babylon. When we get to chapter 17 and 18, we'll see an incredible significance there. But let's get to the action of this guy in Revelation 12. This is where it's going to get more preaching instead of teaching. The end of verse 4, it says, "And the dragon stood before the woman that was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born." In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, Adam and Eve have sinned. God makes a pronouncement. In fancy terminology, we call it the proto-evangelium, meaning the first gospel. He basically says that one day there's going to come a seed from the woman who will crush the seed of the serpent. Though the serpent crush his heel, he shall crush his head. And basically, it's a first prophecy after the sin of man that a Messiah is coming. And that Messiah will crush the head of the serpent. Once again, heads. Got to go back to Revelation 12. But it says here, it says his purpose of this dragon, he desires to devour her child as soon as it was born. Satan has had as his desire and passion the desire to have Jesus Christ destroyed. He tried to kill his coming. He tried to kill him during his life. He tried to abolish him via the cross. And listen, since he's ascended up into heaven, since he can't get him, he tries to get you. Because you're his child, you're his descendants. I want to read something for you. I oftentimes don't read in a message, but this is an incredible description of the Old Testament of how Satan has tried to destroy the coming of Jesus Christ. Just listen to this. It says, John tells us that the dragon stood before the sun-clothed woman ready to devour her child as soon as it was born. It is intensely interesting reading to trace in the Scriptures the story of Satan's efforts to prevent the birth of the man-child Christ, and then after his birth to destroy him before he could reach the cross and purchase man's redemption. As soon as Satan had accomplished the fall of Adam and Eve, he found himself under the curse of God. It was told that the, quote, seed of the woman should bruise his head. This aroused the enmity of Satan, and he determined to prevent the birth of the promised seed, or if it were not possible, to destroy the seed after birth. So as soon as Abel was born, from whom the promised seed was to come, Satan schemed for his destruction and finally got his brother Cain to kill him. Then the sons of God, doubtless at Satan's instigation, married the daughters of men in Genesis 6. And their sin and the character of their offspring moved God to destroy mankind from off the earth. This was what Satan planned for and would have been a victory for Satan and a defeat for God. So God decided to spare the race and begin over with a representative man, Noah. But it was not long before Noah planted a vineyard. He drank himself drunk with the wine thereof, and result the cursing of Cana and the son of Ham in Genesis 9. Then the people began to multiply, and Satan filled their heart with pride and presumption, and they rose and built the Tower of Babel. The result, the, quote, confusion of tongues and the unity of the race broke up in Genesis 11. Then the Lord called Abraham, and the fight narrowed down to his seed. Abraham was 75 years old. He had no children. And Sarah, his wife, was 65 years of age, and she was barren. Doubtless, Satan laughed at the situation because of Sarah's barrenness, in which probably he had a hand. But to show Satan that he could not work a miracle, if necessary, to produce the promise, God waited until Sarah was past age, until she was 90 years old. And then he caused her to conceive and bear the promised seed. When Isaac was about 12 years of age, Satan moved God to test Abraham by commanding him to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice upon Mount Moriah. It was similar to the test of Job. The plan for Isaac's destruction failed, for when God saw that Abraham was willing and ready to slay his son, he intervened and he spared his life. When Isaac grew up and married Rebekah, Satan, to prevent her from having offspring, caused her to be barren. But Isaac prayed and God heard his prayer and the twins were born. Then Satan, when they had grown up, stirred up enmity between them, hoping that the tragedy of Cain and Abel would be repeated and Jacob, through whom Christ was come, would be slain. When the time came for Moses to be born, Satan put it in the heart of Pharaoh to order that all male Hebrew children should be destroyed at birth. His purpose being to destroy the male line of the descent altogether. But his plan was frustrated by a baby's tear. And so it went on until the death of King Jehoshaphat and his son Jeroboam slew all the brethren with the sword in 2 Chronicles 21, thus reducing the royal seed down to one life. But Jeroboam had children. Then the Arabians slew all his children, but one, Ahaziah, the youngest, in 2 Chronicles 21, had children. These in turn were slain by Athaliah, his mother, doubtless at the instigation of Satan. She thought she had slain them all, but God interposed and rescued the infant son at the hands of his aunt, who hid him in the temple. And for 6 years, all the hopes of God's people to the promised seed rested on that infant's life. During the captivity, Satan tried to destroy the whole Hebrew nation at the hands of Haman. But a very little thing, a king's sleepless night frustrated that plan in Esther chapter 3 and 6. But the story is too long. Folks, I know that the previous couple of minutes of reading that passage were boring to you. There are names you've hardly heard of and situations you probably could care less about. Have you ever wondered why God gave you an Old Testament? You say, well, sure, it's the prophecies of knowing that Jesus was the true Messiah. It gives us the history of the people of faith. Okay, let me ask you a second question. Have you ever wondered why the Old Testament is so boring? Leviticus is kind of a dry read. Numbers, so-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so. Then you get to the Gospel of John. For God so loved the world! That's exciting stuff. Jehoshaphat begat and Jehoiakim is dry. You know why most people don't read the Old Testament? You know why most people find the Old Testament boring? Because it's not about you. It's not about you. And neither is the service. It's about Jesus Christ. See, that's the problem most of us have. We want a faith that's about us. We want it to be self-centered. We want our best life now. We want to have a better you. Go to Walmart, that new book's out. Set a publishing record. First print in excess of 3 million copies. A better you. Let me tell you something. There are 39 books of the Old Testament that compared to John chapter 3 are really not exciting reading. You know why? Let me tell you what the story of the Old Testament is. The story of the Old Testament is about a cosmic spiritual battle between an almighty God and his enemy Satan. And you, let me tell you what's taking place in the Old Testament? Satan is devising and he is conniving to try to destroy Jesus Christ. And you see lineages go this way, and so-and-so begat this, and so-and-so begat that, and you're reading it late at night, and you're thinking to myself, who cares who so-and-so's third cousin twice removed by marriage was? Who cares? Let me tell you who cares. God Himself cares. Because the Old Testament is the story and the history of how we got from the garden to the garden. You say, what are you talking about? Let me tell you what the Old Testament is. It's the story from the Garden of Eden to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's the story of two gardens. The Garden of Eden to the Garden of Gethsemane, which because of the Garden of Gethsemane, one day, listen to this, there's going to be a Garden of Life for those who receive and call on the name of Jesus Christ. The prophets repeatedly go over and over and over again. And you're sitting there and you're reading and go, why won't we get the message? Why don't we understand? Why do I have to look at all these lineages? Why do I have to see all this? And I'm going to be honest with you. And the reason the Old Testament seems somewhat dry to most people is because it's not about you. It's not about you. And that's what Revelation chapter 12 is giving us in this little capsule when we get down there. And it says, and he desired to devour the man-child. That's what the Old Testament is about. It's the story of Satan trying to destroy the Messiah and God making provisions in spite of us. Whether it was in Genesis 6, but Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Whether it was Genesis 12, he says, Abraham, look at the stars. Whether it's in Psalms 110, where he says, David, one of your descendants will sit on the throne. Or whether it's in Isaiah chapter 9, where he says, behold, a virgin is going to give birth. All throughout, those are the highlights. But in between those highlights is there's detailed accounts of Satan trying to destroy the man-child. And then we get to the Gospels. Caesar, the seventh head, says that all the world should come. And here is Mary, 9 months pregnant, riding on a donkey for 22 miles, giving birth in a stable. And before 2 years of age, King Herod would declare that all boys shall be killed. There's a fleeing to Egypt. And once again, it goes on and on and on. There was an attempt to devour. But the great story about Revelation chapter 12 is this. Though there was travail of the birth of Christ, though it was difficult, and though the dragon attempted. Guess what, folks? God is still more powerful. God is still stronger. So let me get this to real life before we get to the invitation. What is Satan trying to devour in your life? What's he trying to tear up? What's he trying to wreck? By the way, if you don't think your life doesn't parallel the Bible, if you sat down with me tonight and told me your story, I bet there'd be a lot of details and a lot of names that wouldn't make a whole lot of sense to me, just like the Old Testament. Because you've got to get that whole story about how he's worked this scheme. Let me give you some news before we have the invitation. Whatever Satan desires to devour in your life, it is of a God. Listen, God is powerful enough to overcome it. God is big enough to circumvent it. He is big enough. Look at what we read in Revelation 12. The woman was allowed to flee into wilderness. She was fed supernaturally. God took care of her, took care of the man-child. And who wins in the end? That's right, the man-child, Jesus Christ, does. Folks, listen up. Whatever is devouring you, whatever, John 10:10 says, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, whatever he's killing you with, whatever he's stealing from you, that's okay. Because the last part of that verse says, but Jesus Christ came to give us life, that we may have it more abundantly. Whatever he attempts to devour, God is able to trump. And your Bible in your hand is a living testimony to the schemes of the devil and the power of Almighty God. Get in it and read it. And the next time you go to the book of Numbers and you see three chapters of genealogy and you're tempted to go, skip that part. Realize that every one of those names was somebody that God was working through to bring Jesus Christ to die on the cross for your sins. Not one idle word. Why do you think Jesus Christ said, not one jot or tittle shall pass from my word? You take one of those guys out of the Old Testament, you break the lineage. You take one of those stories out of the Old Testament, and you break the pattern. Folks, you've got to have every one of them. You've got to have every person. Why? Because they all lead to one place, the cross. It was a long road, involved a lot of people, but the devouring did not occur because Almighty God is more powerful. As we come to our time of invitation, let me ask you to do something. I know that last little rage, so to speak, you know the story of the cross. And we talk about the fact that we know that God was able to devour Satan and forgive us of our sins and save us of our iniquities. But I also realize it's Sunday night. And most of you in the room are saved. Just taking a guess. Let me ask you, Christians. How many of you blood-bought, born-again believers are being devoured by something right now? Maybe it's a struggle. Maybe it's an addiction. Maybe it's a fear. Maybe it's anxiety. I don't know what it is. Folks, the Old Testament, the Bible in totality, is a testimony that God can overcome. And you don't have to be devoured. He supernaturally steps in Revelation 12 and He provides for that woman and for the man-child. And I believe He supernaturally desires to step into your life. This isn't about how to have the best life now or be a better you. Because listen, He steps in when we step out of the way. Case in point, one of my favorite verses in all Scripture. He must increase, I must decrease. John the Baptist. When John the Baptist stepped out of the way, Jesus Christ was honored, glorified, and extolled. Maybe we just need to get out of the way. For if we have a devouring situation, if we would get out of the way and let God be God, maybe, just maybe, He would do what He's done time and time again. Win the battle. If you're being devoured tonight, there is hope for you. Let's pray.